Good evening. Please have your Bibles open at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. So a few months ago, I was here at the church working, and I thought I had a bit of an afternoon off, and I thought I'd walk down into the town. I walked down past the roundabout down Barry Street, up to Violet Hill Road, opposite the vets. I turned left up onto the graveyard then, to the Violet Hill Cemetery. It's a nice day, and I thought I'd just wander around and look at the gravestones. I like to read what's on there. So I walked in, and on the path, on the left-hand side, there were gravestones that were pretty old, from 100 years ago, 200 years, that sort of time. They were quite old and worn down. On the right-hand side, there were quite recently laid tombstones, maybe about 10, 15 years or so. So I started on the left-hand side. I was putting away weeds and ivy to look at some of these gravestones to read what was inscribed on top of it. And there was the name and the date and the place, things like that. And on the left-hand side, with these older tombstones, there were verses of scripture that were inscribed on these stones. So I passed over onto the other side of the pathway, and I went amongst these newer tombstones that had flowers being laid, so they were quite new. And I was reading what was on there. There were different things, you know, that this person was a good father, they were a good brother, things like that. And while looking at these, while comparing these two kinds of stones, these newer stones recently laid and these older tombstones, I noticed that there was a fundamental difference between these two sets of gravestones. That difference can be described with one word. There's one word of immense difference between these two kinds of tombstones. I'll leave you guessing what that one word is until later on, but we'll move on for now. So, Ezekiel 37. So, as always, if you take a text out of context, what are you left with? A con. So we'll look at the context first. It's very, very important before we exposit this section of scripture. So the book of Ezekiel was written between the years 593 BC to 573 BC. So it's written over a period of 20 years. So Ezekiel was an Israelite priest who was amongst the several thousand exiles that came to the first defeat of Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians. So he went with them. The final exile of that remainder that stayed in Jerusalem happens at chapter 33 of this book. So at the start, while by a river, Ezekiel is there praying, and then he sees the glory of God appear to him in the form of a throne on top of a chariot-like thing. And God commissioned Ezekiel as a prophet to preach and prophesy to the Israelite people in Babylon, to preach messages of accusation, of condemnation, of a call to repentance, of judgment. He would do all these weird and strange and quite interesting theatrics and illustrations to point out the different things that God was trying to illustrate to them. All kinds of very strange pictures in there. In chapter 11, he sees a vision of the temple in Jerusalem. All the Jews there are committing idolatry. They're worshipping pagan idols in God's house. And then Ezekiel sees that same image of God on the chariot leaving the temple. That's quite a big statement. The temple was where God would meet with his people, where he dwelt with his people. But because of the Israelite sin, he's gone. He is left. But he makes a promise of hope at the same time, that he would give people a new heart and a new spirit within them. Over the next preceding chapters, up to chapter 33, God pronounces more indictments upon Israel, using all sorts of vivid analogies and illustrations. He pronounces condemnation on the neighboring empires, such as Tyre and Sidon and Egypt, and how they too, because of their pride, are going to fall to the hands of Babylon as well. Then the movement of the book changes in chapter 33 when a refugee from Jerusalem arrives in Babylon saying the city has fallen, the temple has been burnt, all is lost, all has ended. And now the message of Ezekiel shifts to a message of hope, with the declaration of a coming Messiah, shepherd king, with a covenant of peace, how God will vindicate his holy name by putting a new heart and a new spirit into that cold, dead heart of the Israelite people. It shifts to a message of restoration, and that is a big key theme in this book, restoration, that God is a God of restoration. He's faithful to his covenant, even when his people are not. He's a God who does not abandon, but rescues. And this is where we find ourselves in chapter 37. Now, there are many who say that the interpretation and fulfillment of this prophetic vision, that's what this is a prophetic vision given to Ezekiel, a prophecy. There are some who say that the fulfillment of this prophecy happened in 1948 with the restoration of a sovereign state of Israel that now exists there still today. I reject that view. They still entirely reject Jesus as their Messiah, as their shepherd's king, and they're in complete rebellion against him. And I think that these promises and these prophecies are far, far greater than just the reclamation of physical land to ethnic Israel, far greater than that. So this vision of chapter 37, including the second part, we didn't read the second part of the chapter, but I believe that there are three main fulfillments of this prophecy, two of which have already happened. Prophecy is a bit like looking at the horizon of a mountain. There are some peaks that are close, some that are kind of a bit further away, and some that are very far away. And often in the same way, prophecy can, using the same language, describe different events that are going to happen in the future, using the same language. That's what's happening here. Often the language in prophecy can be very poetic, very apocalyptic. Funnily enough, Ezekiel is key to understand the book of Revelation, which is probably why we don't understand Revelation. We don't read Ezekiel because it's quite a hard book. It's very confusing and strange in some ways, but nevertheless, it's incredibly important. So, what do we learn about God from this book and from this text? We learn that God is a God who is just, who judges, but who restores, who gives life, who rescues, who is faithful, does not abandon his people, even when they abandon him, is merciful, is gracious, glorious, and is sovereign. And this text tells us many things, but it screams at us of the resurrection. But first, let's just dive into this text. So, first point, Valley of Dry Bones. Let's just start reading at verse 1 of Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. This is an extremely vivid picture that we're given. Ezekiel is brought out by the Spirit and shown a vision. He sat down into a valley of bones. Now, it isn't a mass grave. These bones aren't buried. They're just sprawled everywhere. It's more of the aftermath of a great battle or something. And these bones, we're told, are very, very dry. There's no trace of life in them. No energy, no muscle. They are dry and obsolete, destitute. It's a silent place. No hope of life. No hope of growth, no hope of movement, of sound, of anything. It's just a silent, it's as silent as a graveyard, perhaps as they say. How does he know that they were dry? Well, we're told that he passed amongst them. He wasn't on a hill or a mountain far off and looking at it from far away. He is amongst these bones, close enough to touch them. And so God asks Ezekiel a question. Son of man, will these dry bones live? How would you have answered that, do you think? What would you have said? Ezekiel's answers very, very wisely. He doesn't doubt God's power to do something that's impossible, neither does he presume upon it. And so he says, O Lord God, you know. I think when we pray, I think it'd be good if we could have a bit more of that attitude where we don't perhaps presume upon God's riches, but neither do we doubt them. We have both hands open at the same time saying, O God, you know. God then commands Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you, I'll bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now what is going on here? This is very, very strange. So we're told later on that these bones are Israel. Israel turned from their gods to such an extent of backsliding that they were committing idolatry, they were committing child sacrifice, murder, injustice, sexual immorality, all sorts of things that were going on. And they had rejected the warnings of the prophets, and now judgment has come upon them, and they are now exiled in Babylon. They've been taken out of Jerusalem and into Babylon. And now in some ways, they're looking upon themselves as just these dead, dry bones. There's no hope anymore. We've been cut off from the promises. We've been cut off from the covenant. God's abandoned us. He's judged us. There's no hope. It's all destitute and dry and silent. We are like these dry bones. That is how Israel felt. Void of life. There's no hope for us now. But what do we know about God from this book? We know that God is a God who is just, who judges, but who restores, who gives life, who rescues, who is faithful and does not abandon his people, is merciful, is gracious, is glorious, and is sovereign. Yes, judgment has come upon you, house of Israel. Many of you have been cut off and even destroyed, but surely I will put breath within you, and you shall live. Now the word breath in Ezekiel 37 is the Hebrew word ruach. You have to sort of gurgle when you say it, ruach. It's the same word used for spirit. So this statement is quite reminiscent of the repeated refrain in Ezekiel of I will put a new spirit within them. I shall redeem you, O house of Israel. I will restore you. I will give you breath. And I will give you my spirit. Not for your sake will I do this, but for the sake of my great name. Now chapter 36 deals all with that, about how God would give them a new heart, take out the heart of stone, and he would be doing it for the glory of his great name. And I dealt with that in my last sermon on Psalm 48, about how God does all things for the glory of his name. So I'll point you over there if you want to have more questions on that. But there is still great hope for Israel. They will be restored. They will be redeemed. We're told that God is a God who is slow to anger, who is merciful, who is abounding in steadfast love. And that's something that we really shall know about in verse 6, that we shall know that he is the Lord. When Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai, and God declares his name, the Lord, he then describes himself as a God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and we're told that is something that they shall know. Now, where does this prophecy of restoration and redemption see fulfillment? Well, as I said earlier on, prophecy has multiple layers to it, often near, far, middle, that sort of thing. Now, there are three ways this prophecy of hope is completed. Now, the first one is the exiles do return to Jerusalem. We're told in Nehemiah and in Ezra that King Cyrus made a decree and the Babylonian Jews were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Great. And they start rebuilding the walls. They start rebuilding the temple. They've got the temple up and the walls up. It's great. They're back. Hallelujah, right? But then things still aren't that great. The tribes are still dispersed. Foreign kingdom after foreign kingdom and empire after empire still come along and take control of Jerusalem. And then as well as that, the Israelites themselves, their behavior still kind of shows something of how they acted before the exile. They've sort of taken something of Babylon back with them. Is the exile really over? Or is this revealing something more of their state? So that's the most immediate fulfillment in some ways of this prophecy, but the second one is major. Day of Pentecost. Day of Pentecost. Jews from all over the world and probably from all the different tribes had come together to celebrate the feast. Peter and the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit that Jesus had promised to them. And Peter then preaches, or we could say prophesies, to the crowd there, and they receive that promised spirit. Their heart of stone is taken out, and they're given a heart of flesh. That which was once dry bones has now been filled with spirit and given life and a heart of flesh. New life. And this has come upon Jews from all over the world, reunited again into one spirit under that Messiah, that shepherd king that was promised. Now, but still, it's not all there. So the third and final completion of this prophecy we'll deal with at the end. But first, how about some application to us? We can draw many things from this. And we can draw that God is faithful to his people even when they weren't. They deserve to be exiled and stay exiled, never to return, never to be given breath or hope again. But God is faithful. God is merciful. God keeps to his promises. We also see here in these passages an incredibly accurate illustration of the sorry state of mankind, the state of every one of us apart from the spirits of Christ. Dead, dry bones, destitute, hopeless, without life. What God said to Adam and Eve, that if they eat from the fruit of the tree, they will surely die. That was true. I mean, when they ate the fruit, they didn't just drop dead, did they? I mean, yeah, death started to work on their bodies and it started to wear down the clock like we all are. But it was more than that. Their spirits was cut off and removed from communion with God. They were cut off from the source of life. Their spirit was taken out of life and put into death. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. This is a very good description from Paul as to the human condition. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's what all of us are in and of ourselves. It says that our throats are like open graves. You look in and all you see are old, dead, dry bones. No breath, no spirit. All is just lost and dreary. What these passages teach us is that exile is the human condition. Our homes aren't what they should be. Things are distant. Things are wrong. Things are full of corruption. all of us have been exiled from that life-giving presence that can only be found in direct communion with God. And all of us by birth have been exiled from that. Occasionally, when I converse with unbelievers, you know, come out for meals with them or just see them and talk to them and see them in the streets, I just think, oh, surely everything's well with them. Things look all right. There isn't a lot of difference between me and them. You know, it doesn't seem like their hope's been cut off. They don't seem like a valley of dry bones. Things seem okay. They're going swimmingly well. And it's easy for us to do that, isn't it? To look upon unbelievers, people who are not Christians, in that way, especially when they're very moralistic and middle class. And we can just think, right, everything's fine with them, nothing to worry about. Their hope doesn't seem cut off. But no, that's not the case. Dry bones, dead, dry bones. The reality is that we're living in the midst of spiritual skeletons. We need to have that view if we're going to be honest with ourselves and with them. Because if we don't, if we aren't honest in that way, then we won't prophesy to them. We'll think they have no need of a saviour, but they do. To anyone here tonight, if you've been dragged along, if you don't want to be here, maybe just sort of turned up, you aren't a believer. You aren't trusting in Christ. You aren't born again. Now, I must tell you, you need a saviour. The current path you're walking leads to eternal destruction, not to eternal life. It says in John chapter 3 that right now you are under the condemnation of God. That's not a good place to be. That is the penalty of sin. The penalty of all of our sins, apart and away from the good news of Jesus Christ that thankfully I will go into. Now, I speak to us here who are Christians. Sometimes we can feel that life is like a valley of dry bones. Work, family maybe, health, church perhaps even, all hopeless, all dried up, it's all silent. What future do we have? But let's not forget what's been done for us. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This is an incredibly important part. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That was our situation at the start. You were dead in your sin, in your trespasses, dry bones, no hope, destitute, silent, no chance of movement, no chance of noise or a future. But God, that's such a great phrase, but God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive. We were dead, and he made us alive in Christ Jesus. This is the doctrine of regeneration, of being brought out of death and into life. And that is solely a work of God. What was it saying in verse 6 of Ezekiel 37? I will put sinews upon you. I will put my breath within you. I will make you alive. I will. God is the one who does this. And that is much reason to worship him. Let's just carry on reading on that part of Ephesians 2, because it's very relevant to Ezekiel. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, i.e. the Jews, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So for us as Gentiles, that's not good. We are cut off and removed from all these amazing promises of life to the Jews. We're away from that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, both Jew and Gentile, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So us Gentiles, the promises are for us now too. All those promises of restoration to the Jews, the promises of the land, of the kingdom, of the peace, of the rest, every single promise given to the Israelites in the Old Testament, those promises are now accessible to us. The Lord being our God, we may now inherit these promises. Isn't that amazing? We are brought together as one through the cross. Now remember that image of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Well, the rest of the book of Ezekiel at the end speaks about a new temple, one far bigger and awesome and amazing. And it's an illustration of a much better, newer temple. And we are told that we, the church, are that temple where the glory of the Lord comes and resides back with us. But in the meantime, we're still in exile. The world is not our home. It's modern-day Babylon. And we yearn and we long to go back to Jerusalem, the true Jerusalem. And I'm sure it's true for many of us here, it certainly is for me, that when we read passages from Revelation or elsewhere of the new Jerusalem, of the new heavens, the new earth, the new promised lands, you just can't help but just well up. When you read those passages, there's such a sense of belonging, a sense of homeliness, a sense of peace, real peace, a real sense of home. You know, here, there's just so much travesty. There's so much sin and disaster, and it's a home that just isn't right, a home that isn't home. And we read in these passages of our future dwelling place, there's such a sense of belonging there. We long to go to that place. Brothers and sisters, if this world has our hearts, can we really say that heaven is our home? We long to go back to where our Father is, because currently we are immigrants, we are aliens, and we are sojourners in the wrong place, and we long to go back to our true home. Okay, second point, prophecy. So verse 7, we go back to Ezekiel 37, verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, And as I prophesied, there was a noise, suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Now firstly, what does he mean by prophet, by prophesy? What do you mean by that? So prophecy, it isn't like magic man voodoo and hand reading the future. That's not what prophecy is biblically. Essentially, it's speaking on God's behalf. Thus says the Lord, right? We read that all over the Bible when the prophet speaks. Thus says the Lord. So essentially, it's speaking on God's behalf. You could perhaps state it as preaching. Son of man, preach to these bones. Now, what God tells Ezekiel to do is pretty absurd. Preach, prophesy to a load of dead, dry bones. Hear the word of the Lord, dry bones. Now, what dry bones can hear anything? This is pretty silly, isn't it? What would you have done in that situation? Would you have got up and preached to a load of dead things? What's going to happen? They can't hear me, Lord. They won't listen. Nothing's going to happen. It's a waste of time. But Ezekiel doesn't do that. Despite the absurdity of it, he preaches. He prophesies. And then what happens? A noise. A rattling. The bones start coming together, bone to bone, rib cages, skulls, fingers, femurs, spine, pelvis, they all come together and form a body. Flesh starts to grow, skin covers them. It's amazing. The dead have been raised. It's unbelievable. Just by speaking these promises of God, these dry bones live. And it's absurd. It's crazy. When Jesus came to Lazarus' tomb, he's been dead for 4 days. He's starting to smell. And he cries out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And I'm more than sure the people around him just thought, what are you doing? He's dead. He can't hear you. You're wasting your time. Now, when we preach the gospel, when we witness, when we go and evangelize and tell people about Jesus, it can seem pretty ridiculous. It can seem pretty foolish. They aren't going to believe. They don't want to know. They aren't going to listen. They can't hear. They don't want to know about it. And in some ways, it is foolish. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that it's called the folly or the foolishness of preaching. But what does it say? It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, what did Lazarus do? Did he stay in the tomb? No. He came out. Now, do we believe God at his words? When we preach in this place, week after week, when we have talks in the Mothers and Others, FOYs, Sunday school, whole people's homes, marketplace, when we go and meet with our unbelieving friends and neighbours and even family, and the thought comes into our heads, I've got to tell this person about Jesus. And then doubts start coming in, oh, they aren't going to want to know, it's going to be awkward, they aren't going to believe, it doesn't matter anyway, there's no point trying. And then God's word comes to us and says, Son of man, will these dry bones live? How should we respond? O Lord God, you know. Then prophesy to these dry bones. Romans 1 calls the gospel the power of salvation. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's good news, great news. God sent his son into this earth as a promised saviour. And who died upon a cross who bore the death, the wrath, the punishment, the justice, the judgment, the condemnation that was owed to us. And then he rose on the third day, conquered death, ascended into heaven, bestowed upon us the Holy Spirit. He called us to repent, to turn away from our path of sin and to instead believe in him, to rely on him, to know him, to put our faith in him, to escape this world and enter into his kingdom, to escape death, escape judgment, escape sin, and lay it all at the foot of the cross. And we promised eternal life. If you cry out from your heart of hearts that Jesus is Lord, that he is King, you will be saved. You'll inherit eternal life as a free gift, not of works, not of effort as we read earlier, but of grace. Not of what you've done, but what's Christ done. And that is the message that we bear. That is the news that we hold to. The same Holy Spirit who raised Christ from the dead is the one who indwells us and the one who uses that great and awesome message to bring about regeneration, to bring about life to a dead soul, to old dry bones. That is our weapon, the gospel of Christ Jesus, prayer, loving, serving, suffering. For others, those are the weapons of our warfare. What was it Ezekiel did in verse 9? He prophesied to the breath, to the spirit, the ruach, the spirits, to come down that they may live. And we have to do the same. We have to pray that those who are lost may be found. We have to pray that the spirit will come upon these people and give them life, give them breath. We can't convert anyone, but Jesus can. The spirit can. And therefore, we cry out to him to do it for us while we proclaim that gospel. And we know from Matthew 28 that that is our commission, to go out into the world and make what? Disciples. How do we do that? Preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, praying for people, serving them, loving them, suffering even for them. That is what we are called to do. Now, finally, third point, the resurrection, verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the lands of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people. Brought you up from your graves. Now again, this is speaking of the restoration of God's people from exile. How he would restore them, how he would fix them. But as we read, we Gentiles, are we not also God's people? Are we not also in exile, as we discussed earlier? How will we be restored? How will we be fixed? How will we be brought into the land? Even if we die, how is it going to happen? How is it going to work? What did Jesus say to Martha before raising Lazarus? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. This passage here in Ezekiel screams to us of the bodily resurrection of the dead. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. As I passed through that graveyard on Violet Hill Road, I observed all those old graves, the scriptures in the front, and observed the newer graves. You know, this is a good mother, a good father. I thank them. It was a good life they had. What were some of the words and scriptures that were on those older tombstones? In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall live. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, awaiting the resurrection. This is the promise, the life everlasting. On the stone of a little girl who died in Stowmarket in 1894, aged just 13 years old, it reads, "Weep not for me, my parents dear, because I died so young. It was Jesus who came and called me, the Lord's will, and it must be done." Do you know what that one word of difference was between those graves on the left-hand side, the older graves, and those newer graves? The one word difference is hope. Hope. The new tombstones are just looking at the past, looking at those old lives and what happens. But one day, what has been will be forgotten. On those older tombstones, they are looking to the future, at what will be. And what will not be forgotten. Ask yourself this, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That your life is not your own, but it belongs with body and in soul, both in life and in death, to your faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. The greatest comfort that we can have is to know that we belong to Jesus, that nothing can separate us from his love or snatch us from his hand. Our lives now belong to Christ, and in death we will still belong to him. And there is infinite hope in that. And we look to our resurrection when we will arrive home. Therefore, let's go out and proclaim and prophesy and preach to those dead bones of that hope that is within us. That good news. Because out there, Stowmarket, it's a valley of dry bones. 20,000 people on our doorstep. Now this text is speaking of the redemption of a whole nation. Can't we pray for the redemption of a town? People have in the past and they've seen it. It's possible. With the Spirit of the Lord, all things are possible. So we must go to them. We must get amongst them. Not just stay here in this building and hope they come in. Ezekiel, we're told, was amongst the dry bones. He wasn't in a mountain or in a house on a hill, hoping the bones came to him so they could hear him. He was amongst the dry bones, so close he could touch them. In the same way, we have to get involved with these people's lives, even when it's hard and difficult and tiring, even gruesome, like these dry bones. But what can we expect? It's not a garden paradise. It's a valley of dry bones. Now, why should we do all this? Why? Why? Because God is a God who is just, who judges, but who restores, who gives life, who rescues, who is faithful, does not abandon his people, but is merciful, who is gracious, who is glorious, and is sovereign. Because we were once dead, and now we live. He's put a new spirit within us. He's taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh. Because we have the hope of the resurrection, that after we fall, we will one day rise. And we should have no fear in evangelism because of this. What we read at the end of that verse in Corinthians 58. Therefore, so after a whole essay on the resurrection, Paul says this. Therefore, because of that, My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Now, why is it not in vain? Because we're told that God is gathering in his people from all four corners of the earth, Jew and Gentile alike, into one body. And we have the assurance of this, that those dry bones will live by the power of the gospel. But you might say to me, but what if they persecute me? Well, the worst they can do is kill you. But what we're told, we're going to rise again. George Whitfield is quoted as saying, we are immortal until our work on earth is done. But I'm too much of a sinner. Well, the Apostle Paul said he was the chief of sinners, so you can argue with him, because he was one of the greatest preachers. But I'm too weak. Well, the Apostle Paul boasted in his weakness. For when I am weak, then Christ is strong. And I say to you from Romans 10, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on him whom they've never heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? Therefore, go to them. As I come to a close, one last loose end I've got to tie up. How is it that this vision is fulfilled? We spoke about how it's fulfilled when they returned to Jerusalem, but it wasn't complete. How it was fulfilled when they were given the new spirit. They were reunited into one body on the day of Pentecost. But when do we see this final fulfillment? When these dry bones are lifted up, taken back and restored to the lands. Was it 1948? When is it? If we look over the rest of Ezekiel 37, we see more detail on it. But the time, let's head over to Revelation 21. We'll finish with this. Revelation 21. Starting at verse 22. But I saw no temple, speaking of the new earth, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who were saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honour into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it. But there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. That is our home. That is a place that we're going to. That's the place we've been exiled from, and we are returning to day by day, where Jesus is King. The very final verse in the book of Ezekiel reads this: the name of that city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Amen.